those first three verses. It's because there's something burning inside of him, and he feels, if I verbalize this, if I speak before others about this, they're just going to think, what's the point of being a Christian? He's in no better place than I am. What's all this about having in a relationship with the living God? It's meaningless. Look at the mess he's in. So he says, so I kept silence. And look what it was like for him. Verse 2, he says, the longer I kept silent, the more distressed I became. The more I was robbed of my peace, verse 2. The hotter I became in my heart, verse 3. He said, this fire was burning in me. I can't clear my head of it. I can't get rid of it in the daytime. I can't get any sleep and peace at night. All the time, I've just got these matters churning over and over and over in my mind. And all I can think is I mustn't open my mouth and speak of them for fear of how that will affect others and how they will think of my God if I do. My friend, what a wonderful attitude of heart and mind in David, isn't it? That he says, I'd rather put up with my peace getting more and more robbed, getting hotter and hotter under the collar, getting more and more in turmoil within me, lacking more and more peace. I'd rather go through all of that than open my mouth and maybe say something that is then going to bring my God into poor presentation before others, that they will think worse of him rather than more of him, that it might rob me of a future opportunity to speak to them about my God because of what I've said now in this bad place. And we can add to that of being so careful of what we say before other Christians that they might think that, well, is that what I'm supposed to experience as a Christian? Especially younger Christians or children. I mean, children just soak up everything we say, don't they? They look at us, we're under a microscope before them. And anything we say, they analyze, and so often they get right to what it is we're saying that we probably would be better not saying. And David says, no, for that reason, I just kept quiet. If only we could learn that lesson. And what does David find? The same as any of us would find in that situation. The more we try to keep quiet, the worse it gets inside of us, until finally it all just boils up. And what do we read there? The end of verse 3. Then I spoke with my tongue. Finally, it's just going to come out. My friend, have you been there? Maybe you're there right now. There's nothing harder than to be in a bad place, whatever the cause, whatever the situation, and as a result, questions start to rise in your mind as to what God's doing, why he's letting you go through this, what it's about, where it's going to take you. And the more you think about it, the more confused you get by it, and the more difficult you find it. And the one thing you can't do is to talk to others about it. You know from experience that when you've tried talking to them, they don't understand where you're at. And whatever words they say, you realize they haven't got a clue what you're talking about. And you don't want to discourage them, and you don't want to cause them to stumble. So you keep quiet until finally it just erupts. And you maybe then say things that it would have been better that you hadn't said, but it's just come out. So is that our only choices? Is the choice simply between keeping it all bottled up inside and not speaking about it, or letting it out and causing damage to others and a poor witness before the unsaved? Is there no third option? Absolutely, there is. And it's the way David uses here. Please note, although verse 3 ends that first stanza, it ends with a colon. It doesn't end with a full stop. We're now going to see what it is that David does when he speaks. And what is it he does when he speaks? He speaks to God. Doesn't speak to other human beings, be they his enemies, be they his friends. He brings it to God. Verse 4, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. So now we discover for the first time what it is that's been churning away inside David all this time. What it is that he's been getting so steamed up about. Life is so short. It's like a breath. It's like the grass, scripture says, is here one day and gone the next. Life is short. And this has really been on David's mind and on his heart. And particularly, as we'll see later on, it's been on his heart, and especially because God's discipline enduring it. He's saying, my life's short enough as it is, and now it's been made all the harder because God's hand's against me. Friend, do you ever reflect on how brief life is? I certainly hope so. Youngsters, does that seem really a pessimistic view of life to you? That when you're young, you start thinking about how short life is. There is nothing you could do better than that. Right when you're young, to recognize that your days on this planet are so few. Doesn't seem like it when you're young. I can remember, I know it might seem impossible for you to believe, but I can remember when I was young. And I can remember quite clearly, life just stretches out forever in front of you, doesn't it? I've got my whole life to live. I tell you, don't feel like that when you get to my age. It's raced past. And the older you get, the faster it seems to go, doesn't it? Life is so brief. And that is specifically David's concern here for himself as he goes through life. We've no idea how old he is at this point. Let's assume that he's king by the time he writes this psalm. In that case, we know several things about him. He's rich. He's massively rich. And he can get richer and richer and richer through the rest of his life. He's got a palace. He's got houses. He's got land. He can expand his property development portfolio. He's married. He's got not one wife, but several wives. He's got children. He can choose to do whatever he wants with the rest of his life. He's in the ideal position to look at the rest of his remaining life and say, look at all the things I can do with it. But praise God, he's got the wisdom to see something else about the rest of his life. Look at verse 6, the second part. Surely for nothing they're in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. You can invest all the rest of your life in building this empire on earth. You can climb whatever ladder you want to climb. You can get up there. You can say, look what I've got to. And what's going to happen? The ladder's going to fall and you're going to be buried under it. Literally. You go to the ground. You go to the earth. You die. And David said, that's what's been troubling me. My life, however much longer it is on this earth, is so short. How do I choose to use it, to use it well? He's got the same attitude of heart as his son will have in due time. When he, the wisest man who ever lived after Jesus Christ, what does he write in Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? You work till you die. And he says, and what does it gain you in this lifetime? Nothing. Oh, maybe a more expensive box to be buried in. He says, it's futile. This life is futile in and of itself. And so verse 5, he describes it as a mere breath. Verse 6, a shadow. He's saying this life that is so precious, this life that so preoccupies us, this life that we spend so much time planning and thinking about and developing, it's just a shadow. He said it's gone and taken from us. I happened to read coincidentally a blog while I was preparing this. It's of a guy in England. He professes to be a Christian. He's got more qualifications than probably most of us have ever dreamed of. And in this blog, he's challenging others or encouraging others to follow him. And I'll read it in quotes. He writes, "Your story is not over while there is still breath in your body. Many people suffer with the quarter-life crisis or the midlife crisis come early. There has never been a better time to retrain and set a new course. For me, it became securing a better future for my own kids as well as righting the wrongs of my childhood. I simply believe that I can do anything as long as I have an opportunity. A 3-year plan was not big enough. A 5-year plan would not have gotten me to where I needed to be. Only a 10-year plan was audacious enough and far enough into the future to reimagine a totally different life. Don't put a small future in front of you. Write a 10-year plan and watch the chapters pass by year after year as every milestone makes your present and future better. Dream in decades. Does something not strike you as fundamentally wrong in that? The big important thing is plan ahead. Plan 10 years ahead. Know where your life's going. Know what you want to achieve. Know what goals you want to set. How you can build a better future for you and your family and everything else. Do you remember the parable Jesus told? Luke 12:15. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I've nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. How does James warn us in his epistle, chapter 4, verses 13 onward? "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit,' yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." So what is David asking God regarding his so very short life? Look at it there, verse 4. "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am." He doesn't mean by that, "God, please, would you reveal to me how many more days I've got on this planet?" He doesn't mean that for one second. What he means is, "Lord, will you every day make me aware of how brief this lifetime is? Lord, may that never go from my mind. Every day as I wake up, may I be aware that this could be my last day here on planet Earth. That my life is like a breath and I need to live it well." Let me ask you a question. Do you pray like that? "Lord, just keep me always aware of how brief my life is." Or would you rather put that out of your mind, the fact that you're going to drop dead soon, and rather just focus on, like the world does, "Let's enjoy today while we've got it, and not worry about tomorrow," in the sense that, you know, we might die tomorrow. That's the world's concern. What a glorious thing it would be if I did, for me. I knew a lady. She was a German lady. She became a Christian in middle age. Her husband was an atheist. He was totally against Christianity. But he died. She retired. And she went with Open Doors, smuggling. She was German, so she could speak German fluently, smuggling Bibles into East Germany, as it was then. She went with European Christian Mission to work in Western Europe. She was at the FIC Bible conferences stewarding. And she was no theologian. She would never have been able to teach Sunday school or anything like that. She just used the abilities that God had given her to serve him through those latter years of her life. My friend, if you're a Christian, it's not a question of life being what you make of it. It's a question of you letting God make of it through you what he wants to make of it. And you see at the end of verse 5, Selah, stop and think about it. Let's not rush on. That's the idea there. Life is brief. How am I going to live it for Christ? Well, see the psalmist's plea then, verses 7 to 11. Verse 7, and this is the turning point in the whole psalm. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? What can happen that makes this life run right the way you want it to run? What do I do? My hope is in you. God, I'm going to forget the world's agendas. I'm going to forget their goals. I'm going to forget all the things that are pulling me to pursue this route or this goal or that pinnacle or that pinnacle. God, I wait for you. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I'll serve you in the way you want me to serve you. My friend, if you don't want to waste your life, this is the key, this is the means. Stop living to get as much as you can out of this short, futile life and plan instead and work instead for what you can get out of the next life. The life in God's presence, the life everlasting. Jim Elliot, as well as being one of my heroes as a missionary, died at the age of 29, youngsters. If you die when he died, you haven't got that long to go. Died at the age of 29. He died about 10 weeks after I was born. He died taking, if anyone doesn't know, he died taking the gospel with four others, five altogether, wasn't it, to the Orca Indians, this cannibal tribe. And it looked like it was going well, and then suddenly they lost all radio communication with them and they'd been martyred. The other thing I love about Jim Elliot, apart from the story and on from there, what happened as a result of that, is the fact that he kept meticulous diaries. So we have hundreds of quotes of Jim Elliot, and some of them are amazing. The most famous one, I guess, is this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You're no fool if you spend this life investing in eternity, which you cannot lose, rather than in this life, which you will lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He also gave this quote: live every day as if the Son of Man were at the door, and gear your thinking to the fleeting moment. Just how can it be redeemed? Walk as if the next step would carry you across the threshold of heaven. Pray. That saint who advances on his knees never retreats. He says, live this day as this is your last day on earth, as though this day you're going to step over into heaven. And he did. And will you note that David isn't here asking anything of God? His prayer is simply to tell God that he's come to a place of right thinking. Finally, he's settled. All this turmoil that's going on in his mind and his heart about the briefness of life. It's all right, Lord, I've sorted it. I will wait on you. I will simply focus on you and what you want of me for the rest of my life. No wonder that God calls David a man after his own heart. And clearly there is another aspect that has been troubling him ever so much in his thinking. Not only is his life very short and futile, but as we hinted right at the start, he's aware that God's discipline is on him. God is disciplining him for past sin. And he's been thinking like, man, this life is hard enough and it's short enough. And on top of everything else, the Lord's got his hand raised against me. It's just tearing me apart. And so verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I'm mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him, his life. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. My friend, do you ever feel like that? You're so aware of your failings as a Christian and your sin. And if you're not, then you're calling God a liar. If you say, I don't sin anymore, you do. Scripture makes it clear. Are you so aware of that as a Christian that it just adds on to that burden of trying to live in this brief life where everything is so transient and so futile? And you're saying, as if it's not hard enough, I'm bearing the weight of my sin. The world doesn't even worry about their sin. And God, I've confessed it. I've repented it. Lord, would you please raise your hand from being against me now? Turn your face toward me again, that I can fully enjoy my salvation for the brief time that I've got left here on this planet. My friend, that's not a wrong prayer. That's a good prayer to be praying. If you're sure that you have repented that sin, and you're sure you've learned whatever lessons God wants to teach you through it, through his discipline, then turn to him and plead with him, Lord, I've sorted it before you. You know that. You know my heart. You know what I've done. Lord, please restore to me the joy of my salvation. And he now expresses his new perspective on life. Verses 12 to 13. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile, again before I depart and I am no more. Friend, this is the place where God would have every child of his come, isn't it? If his hand's been raised against you, to this place where you can say, Lord, I know I've sinned. I've repented it. Lord, would you please just restore everything to me now for the rest of this brief lifetime, that I can go through it with you. And did you notice four key points in these last two verses? First of all, who he's pleading to. Verse 12a, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Understand what I'm saying there. It's so obvious that maybe it's so obvious that we overlook it. When we realize that we've not been using this lifetime well, and we decide that we've got to make serious decisions here and change how we live in it, and no doubt we'll discuss that with our spouses. We'll probably talk about it with our children, if we've got children. We might well talk to our employer about it. It involves changes with our work. We might consult with friends about it. But the first person we should be talking to about it is God, isn't it? And that's what David does. He first brings it to God and says, God, look, I've sorted it. I've got it right now. I want my rest of my life to be about you and serving you, and forget everything else. And so he says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Who he's pleading with? Secondly, what he is pleading on. Second part of verse 12. Hold not your peace at my tears. He says, Lord, I'm just crying the whole time, because your hand is raised against me and I've sinned, but I've recognized that, I've repented that, I've sought your forgiveness for that. I know you have forgiven me for that, but Lord, I still feel your discipline on me. Lord, please, you can see I'm in tears about this. Lord, I'm not faking it. This isn't, you know, this is reality. I'm crushed, Lord. Please do not hold your peace. Don't remain distant from me. Lord, act. Come back into my life in the relationship that I had and that I want to enjoy with you again. And then see how he's viewing the rest of his life. Third part of verse 12. For I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. I love those words. Isn't that beautiful? He says, just as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they never had permanent dwelling places in this world. They just moved from place to place. They were just passing through. He says, I'm just the same now, Lord. I've got a palace. I've got houses. I've got lands. I've got so much. But Lord, as far as I'm concerned, I'm an alien. I'm a stranger. I'm just passing through this. I'm on my way to glory. And that should be our heartbeat, shouldn't it? And that should be our prayer to God. God, you know how I'm trying to live this life. I'm not trying to stake a claim here. I'm not trying to leave a mark here. I'm not trying to say, Lord, what Dave achieved in this lifetime. Lord, my goal is to just glorify you and magnify you and serve you and delight in you. I'm just passing through here. I don't want to own anything here. I want the future. I want glory. That's what the saints were commended for in Hebrews 11, isn't it? And what he longs for through the rest of his life, verse 13. Look away from me. He means look away from me in discipline. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. He says, Lord, I could drop dead tomorrow. You could take my life tomorrow. I don't want it to end like this. Lord, please, smile upon me again. Turn your face of love and grace to me again. Lord, I really have repented of that sin. I really have sought your forgiveness for it. I really do want to live the rest of my life for your glory. Lord, please, turn your face upon me and bless me. For the rest of my life, be it one day, be it thousands of days, whatever you choose it to be, Lord, that I might enjoy those days with you, just travelling through this life with you, until that day when finally I see Jesus face to face. My friend, I don't care how young you are tonight. I don't care how old you are. There is no more important decision to make than this. If I'm a Christian, how do I want to spend the rest of my life? We live amongst people. We're bombarded all the time, aren't we? As he mentioned there, the billions that are spent on trying to get us to buy into the world's dreams. You just got to watch the adverts for 5 minutes on TV, and it's all about, you could have this, you could buy this, you could achieve that. You go on a Facebook, and it's all about, you know, how many likes you can get and what you can pursue. And what do you really, really want to do with the rest of your life if you're a Christian? When you stop and think about it, as David is here, this life is so futile and it's so short. I want to invest everything in it for God, for Christ, for his kingdom, and for eternity. My friend, that may that be our joyful decision, each one of us who are in Christ. And if we're not in Christ, whoa, the situation is infinitely worse, isn't it? Because we've got this brief, futile life, and then we've got hell. Now, my friend, turn to Christ, come to Christ, and then commit the rest of your life to him, that he might get the glory. We might get the blessing of his face upon us now in this lifetime, and eternity in his presence in the life to come. Amen. We're going to sing Facing a Task Unfinished, that drives us to our knees.